Thank you, Bob. Grab your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, I want to start with a story that I read on a website called, it's a website that has really interesting stories in it, and I want to make this disclaimer before I tell the story, okay? Here's the disclaimer. I'm going to talk about three psychiatrists. This is not the beginning of a joke. I'm talking about three psychiatrists. And I want you to know that we here at Delaware Bible Church, we believe that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness in His Word. And so we believe, and this is why we have a biblical counseling ministry, we believe that the Bible has the answers to solve life's non-organic problems. In other words, if you have an illness, go see a medical doctor. But if you are struggling with a sin, then the Bible has an answer for that. The Bible has solutions to that that do not involve secular psychologists or psychiatrists. So I use these guys to illustrate my point, but I want you to know my feelings towards them before we even get started. Turns out a long time ago when psychiatry was just getting off the ground back over in Europe, there was a period leading up to World War II where there was a lot of groundbreaking work that was being done. And this story is about three psychiatrists. They were all Jewish, and two of them were learned masters of psychiatry, and one of them was just a young and up-and-coming guy. And each of them have a very different take on how life works. The first guy you might recognize is Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud spent years studying people, striving to understand what makes us tick. And he reached the conclusion that the most basic drive in human beings is for them to have pleasure. And so he concluded that it's our need for pleasure that explains why we do what we do. In other words, our drive to get pleasure explains how we live. The second master is a guy by the name of Alfred Adler. And Adler, too, spent years studying human behavior, and his studies led him to actually disagree with Freud. Now, that was a kind of a strange thing to do because he was a very popular man, Freud was. Adler is convinced that the bottom line explanation for human behavior is control or power. All of us, he says, grow up feeling inferior and powerless, and so it's our drive for control that makes us feel important, that satisfies us as human beings. Okay, Freud, pleasure; Adler, control. The third man was an up-and-coming fella. He was a psychiatrist by the name of Viktor Frankl. Now, he hoped to follow in the footsteps of his mentors, but before his career began and before it could really gain momentum, the outbreak of World War II happened. And the Nazis invade, and it's a dangerous time to be a Jew. Freud and Adler are world-renowned scholars, and so they managed to make their escape before the Nazis invade. Frankl is not so lucky. He is arrested. He is thrown into a concentration camp for 4 long years. After the war is over, Frankl is released from the concentration camp, and he resumes his career. He reflects upon his time as a prisoner, and he noticed something quite strange, something that was quite interesting to him in his study of human behavior. And this is what he came to understand. It wasn't always the strong who survived in the concentration camps. It was strange. You would think that the strong, the healthy, would be okay, but no, many who were physically strong wasted away and died, while others, who were much weaker, not the ones that you would expect, they managed to grow physically strong, and they survived. And the question they asked themselves was, why? Why is this true? What was it that enabled them to hang on through what we could only consider to be a living hell? Frankl reflected on the theories of his mentors. Freud's pleasure principle could not explain it, for in the desperate and terrible years that the men in the camp were there, they only knew pain and suffering and degradation. Pleasure was not a word in their vocabulary at that time. It was not pleasure that kept them going. So then he turned to Adler. Adler's theory about control being the basic human need, would that work? That didn't fare well either, because Frankl knew that while these people, these Jews, were in the concentration camp, they were absolutely powerless. They had no control over their circumstances, nor could they gain any control. Each day they stared down the barrel of a loaded gun and were treated like animals. They felt boots on their necks, and they had no power and no prospect of power or control. So this is what Frankl did. He came up with his own theory. He said the difference between those who survived and those perished was, he arrived at one word, hope. Hope. Those who survived never gave up their belief that their life had meaning, that despite everything that was going on around them, despite the circumstances they were in, despite the horrible, terrible degradation that they were facing on a daily basis, they concluded that their lives were meaningful and purposeful. This is what he concluded. The one thing that gives life its value is the ability to live with a sense of meaning. It's not pleasure, it's not power, it's not control, it's hope. Now, hope is a very powerful force in our human existence. And it turns out that it's a biblical concept, as we're going to see in our text today in Romans 11. So I pray that you're already there. What I want you to remember from last time that we met in Romans chapter 10, last Sunday we learned that the Jews had heard the good news, they had heard the gospel, right? They had understood the gospel, and by their actions had rejected the gospel. So Paul is now going to explore what in our human thinking would be the logical conclusion of those actions. If the Jews have heard the gospel, if they've heard the gospel, they've understood the gospel, and they've rejected the gospel, the logical conclusion would be that if they've rejected God and his good news, then perhaps God has rejected them as well. That would be the logical human conclusion that we would reach, right? This is a people that were privileged. They were God's chosen people, and they've turned their backs on God completely. And so Paul is going to wrestle with the idea of, has God rejected the Jews? Has he rejected his people? So here's our main idea. Here's the big picture thought I want you to go with this morning. Here it is. When it comes to salvation, because it's by grace, there is always, always hope. Because it's by grace, there is always hope. When it comes to salvation, because it's by grace, there is always hope. Now, that's what I believe this passage is telling us. So let's get into it and see what God's word has to say. The first point I want to share with you is that God did not reject the Jews, even though they rejected him. Even though they rejected him. Now, if you remember back to Romans 10:21, this is the last verse in Romans chapter 10. This is what it says. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Remember, we said that last week God could be pictured as a person who's got his arms out open wide, waiting for his people to come to him, to embrace them, to love on them. And no, they didn't want to have anything to do with that. And by their actions, they rejected him because they rejected Christ. Now, I want to start off by saying this before we get to verse 1. We need to be very careful in our thinking. Okay, so I want us to draw a distinction between Israel as a nation and Israel as individuals that make up that nation. God made promises to Israel as a nation, but God never promised that because he had made a commitment to the nation of Israel that every single human being within that nation would somehow be saved. He never made that promise. It wasn't like, well, you're born a Jew, so now you're saved. That's not a promise that God made. Okay, he promised to work with the nation of Israel. He did not promise to save them individually as a result of their heritage. As a people, they were given advantages. They were given the law. They were given the tabernacle, then later the temple. They were given protection and even oftentimes supernatural victory over their enemies. Think of Gideon. If you go back and read about Gideon in the book of Judges, and you read the army, the group of men that he had and the army that he was facing, of the Midianites, There is no way to chalk up a victory for Gideon and his men except by supernatural means. And so God, they were privileged. They had the law, the temple, the tabernacle, protection, victory in battle. They had the prophets to come and speak to them when they got off track spiritually, and so on and so forth. They were privileged people, Israel was. And yet they rejected him. Now I want you to think about, to help you think about that, the fact that you need to separate Israel as a nation from Israel as individuals, I want you to think about us as U.S. citizens, okay? We are U.S. citizens in this room. Almost all of us, I think, are U.S. citizens. And in many ways, right, we have hit the lottery of life just by being born here, amen? Freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of religion, which is under attack from time to time. But nonetheless, we still have these freedoms. We have elections to pick our leaders and so many things that we have social safety nets and opportunities. We have so many things that put us in a good position to succeed and to have a fulfilling life here in the United States of America. Now, question, you can answer, by the way. Question, does everybody in the United States of America who is a U.S. citizen succeed or have a fulfilling life? No. No, because you see, we make choices as individuals, but not only that, the other people around us make choices that sometimes impact negatively on our lives, right? And we're sinners, and so sometimes there's going to be bad decisions made, and that's going to impact us. For example, if you choose to break the law, even though you're a U.S. citizen, if you choose to break the law, you will experience the consequences of that. If you choose not to work, and God has given us our work so that we can meet our needs and bless other people, but if you choose not to work, then you may not be blessed with money, resources. If somebody around you makes a bad or destructive choice, it could very well impact your life in a negative way. And I'm not trying to be gross here or anything, but the first name that popped into my mind when I thought about that was Peggy Jenkins, our former assistant administrator in our school. And Peggy was minding her own business. Somebody in her neck of the woods made a bad decision, and it impacted her life and the life of her husband and her family when she died in that car accident. So even though the nation of Israel was blessed, even though they were God's people, and he had made promises to them, we read at the end of chapter 11 that many in the nation of Israel had rejected him. Many, many. A good chunk. The question at the beginning of chapter 11 is, has God rejected them? So, the answer comes back, no. Look at Romans 11:1. This is what Paul writes. I ask them, so he's asking the question based on the end of chapter 10. I ask them, has God rejected his people? And he comes back with the strongest possible no, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so Paul is saying no, God has not rejected the Israelites. And he's going to give two pieces of evidence. He's going to give evidence in Paul's day and evidence from the past. So first, let's look at evidence in Paul's day. Paul basically makes the argument that no, he has not rejected all of Israel because I'm an Israelite. I'm not an Israelite, but Paul was. Paul's saying, absolutely not. He has not rejected his people because I myself am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He gets kind of specific in outlining exactly what part of Israel he's from. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. So he says, though Paul was a Jewish man, if God has rejected his people outright, then there's no way that Paul could have come to Christ. And he's arguing and saying, no, that's not true. He argues that God had graciously revealed himself to Paul. You remember that episode, Acts chapter 9, road to Damascus. Paul's heading to Damascus to persecute Christians, and Jesus Christ comes and shows himself, and there's a bright light, and he's blinded. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Before his name was changed to Paul. You remember that. And so Paul's like, there is no way that God has rejected his people because look at my life. I'm an Israelite and God is working in my life. Now, this is just one data point. It's the evidence in Paul's life. Then he's going to go and he's going to give evidence from the past. In other words, he's going to say, What God is doing now fits into a bigger picture that God has been doing for a long time. So take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Kings 19. Take your Bibles, turn back to 1 Kings 19. We're going to have to spend a couple minutes there. And look at this. Because in Romans 2, in Romans 11, sorry, 2 through 4, he references this episode from Israel's past in 1 Kings 19, Old Testament. So in Romans 11, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? So now he's going back to 1 Kings 19 and how he appeals to God against Israel. He says, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. I alone have left and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So just a couple of words here before we get into this text in 1 Kings 19. First of all, God foreknew them and had a plan for them. Folks, this is so encouraging. This is so encouraging. I hope that I can articulate in the next few seconds how encouraging this is, and it should be to all of us, right? God had chosen the nation of Israel to be his people. They, in effect, through their actions, had rejected his Messiah, his Christ, Jesus. They said, no, we don't want any of him. And they were messing up big time, right? Because they saw Jesus, they saw what he had done, the miracles that he worked and all this kind of stuff, and they still rejected him. But even, oh my goodness, when you and I would, if somebody did that to us, if they violated that kind of, if we laid it all out on the line for them and they just said, no, I don't want anything to do with that. Where we as humans might be tempted to retract and say, okay, fine, you don't want me? I don't want you either. I'm done with you. I'm not going to give anything else to try to help you or anything. God does not do that. God was not done with Israel, even though Israel, in large part, saw no place for Jesus in their lives. Folks, here's the encouraging part. If God, if our God is not finished with a people who he chose, even though they rejected him, how hopeful should we be that God is at work in every single person that we come in contact with? But I go on. I'll come back to that. I'll go on. Now, look at 1 Kings 19. You're there, hopefully, by now. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture. It's a fantastic passage of Scripture. If you're not familiar with this passage, I encourage you to go back a few chapters, read to get some context. But let me just give you what's going on here. The nation of Israel had King Saul, then they had King David, then they had King Solomon, and then the kingdom split. It split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which was called Israel. I know this is confusing because it used to be called Israel, right? But now, after King Solomon, the nation split. The northern kingdom became called Israel, and the southern kingdom became the kingdom of Judah, okay? After Solomon, the kingdom split. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, later on in history, a king came to power by the name of Ahab. This is not the guy with the whale, okay? No, this is not. This is a king of Israel, and he was an evil king, meaning that he did not follow God's law. He did not follow God's word. And so the Bible depicts him as an evil king. Now, back in that day, when kings were not depending on God to meet their needs and to protect them from their enemies, what they would do is they would make political alliances, right? And so Ahab had a lot of wives. He married a lot of wives from foreign nations to make peace, to form strategic alliances. And one of these women that he married was a Phoenician princess named Jezebel. Ever heard that word before? Is that word, is Jezebel, when you think of somebody, you would call somebody a Jezebel, is that woman a good woman or a bad woman? Bad. Bad woman. If you call somebody a Jezebel, that's not a compliment. Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal. She was a Phoenician princess, and she was a worshiper of Baal. And because Ahab was an evil king, because he allowed Baal worship in the land of Israel, because he married a Baal-worshipping woman, and she wanted to bring her Baal-worshipping practices with her, so she did. And that influenced Israel in a big way. Because all this was true, God did what God does when that happens. He raised up a what? a prophet named Elijah. Prophets were like God's check engine light on the dashboard of your car, right? You better repent, you better repent, you better repent. Danger, danger, things are going to explode here. That's what's going on. God raises up this prophet named Elijah, and can I say this? Ahab and his wife Jezebel did not have what we would call a healthy relationship with Elijah, right? Because he's telling them, you got to get this Baal worship nonsense out of here. How dare you marry a Phoenician princess? Don't you trust God to protect us? What are you doing forming these political alliances? And now we've got this Baal worship. I mean, he's really railing on them, and it's bad. So Ahab had a bounty out on Elijah's head. And because the message that Elijah was bringing, they wanted him dead. Literally, they wanted to kill the messenger. Okay? Now, if you've read 1 Kings 18, you know about this showdown, right? Elijah says, they find Elijah, and Elijah says, fine, let's have a showdown. I'm going to meet you on the top of Mount Carmel. You bring your 450 prophets of Baal, and I'll come alone, and we'll see which God is real, right? So if you read 1 Kings 18, the chapter before, there was this dramatic showdown where they built an altar to Baal, and all Elijah said was, here's the showdown. You pray to your God. Put the sacrifice on the altar. You pray to your God of Baal, whoever that is, and ask Baal to light that thing on fire. They said, no, cool, no problem. We got this. They built the altar. They put the sacrifice on the altar. They prayed all day. They prayed and they screamed and they yelled, and they even got to the point where they were cutting themselves to try to get Baal's attention. And I think Elijah was a little bit, he had a little bit of a sarcastic tone sometimes. I don't know if he does. At one point, I think he asks, hey, you prophets of Baal, you better scream louder because your God might be, well, in the commode, taking a break. I love the humor of the Bible. Anyway, they scream, they yell all day long, cut themselves, screaming and yelling and praying to Baal and all this stuff. Nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Elijah builds an altar to God. You remember the story, right? Now, I've been on Mount Carmel. I've had the opportunity to go to Israel, and Mount Carmel is a tough hike to get up to the top of Mount Carmel. But Elijah sends these guys with clay pots down, and after he builds the altar, he asks them to come up, go fetch water, come up, and douse the thing with water. Not one time, not two times, like three times. Douse this thing with water. And then he prays to God. And what happens? Fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice, laps up all the water, consumes the altar. I mean, it's just this dramatic thing. And Elijah has asked all the nation of Israel to gather there to see this spectacle. They watch the spectacle, and he's like, you see what? Now, hey, you Israelites, stop messing around. Either worship Baal or you worship God. He's like, oh, we want to worship God. Look what he just did. So they kill the 450 prophets of Baal. So Elijah has just had this tremendous victory. And I'm thinking that Elijah, this is divine speculation, but I'm thinking that Elijah is thinking, finally, we've stabbed Baal worship through the heart. It's over. Surely nobody's going to worship this false god anymore. Victory. Well, Queen Jezebel gets word of what happens. This is 1 Kings 19. Jezebel gets word of what happens, and she sends him a letter with a death threat. Look at verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me, and more so also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, she's talking about the prophets of Baal, by this time tomorrow. Verse 3 of 1 Kings 19. Then he was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. So now he's in the southern kingdom, okay? So he's heading due south. Then he left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die. In his mind, he thought that he had just stabbed Baal worship through the heart. But no, Queen Jezebel is still active. She's still allowed to make threats. It hadn't been the decisive blow that he thought. So he's afraid, and he's running for his life, and he's asking God that he could die. Then look what happens. And he asked that he may die, saying, "It's enough for me now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and he ate and drank and went in strength to that went in the strength of that food and for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. We've been there before, right? There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, this is the part that's referenced in Romans 11. This is what Elijah says. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." This is a tremendous passage of scripture. Elijah does not realize a bigger picture here. He thinks it's hopeless. It's over. There's nobody left, God. It's just me. It's just me, and they're trying to kill me too. Verse 11, then he said, "Go and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." Now, I want you to visualize that for a minute. A wind so great that it tore a mountain. That's what it says. "But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there was a voice that came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" God just displayed his awesome power to Elijah. And he asked him a second time, "Do you get it now, Elijah? What are you doing here?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, for the Lord of Israel has forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I am only left, and they seek my life to take it away." He doesn't get it. So this is what God says. The Lord said to him, verse 15, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and there you will arrive, and you shall anoint Hazael, the king over Syria." Now, I don't know if you know what's going on there. Syria is not an Israelite territory. It's pagan territory. It's a Canaanite territory. It's not Israelite. It's not Israel. What is God demonstrating there? He's demonstrating, "Hey, Elijah, I want to let you know, I am sovereign even over people that are not of the people of Israel. I'm in control. I want you, my prophet, to go anoint Hazael, king over Syria. And then I want you to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi. You shall anoint the king over Israel." So now he's saying, and look, I'm also Lord over my people, Israel. So I want you to go anoint this guy over Israel. And then Elijah, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Maloch, "You shall anoint to be the prophet in your place." Okay, so he's Lord over non-Israelite people. He's Lord over Israel. And he's saying, "Look, I still want my word to go out. So you need a successor. You need to anoint Elisha to take your place. My word is going to continue to go out. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave." Here's the next part of Romans 11. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And then he goes on from there. Elisha goes and immediately finds Elisha, and then everything else unfolds. Now, listen. This is a dark day in Israel's history. Israel has fallen into Baal worship. They are worshiping false gods. And Elijah's read on the times is, all hope is gone. The people have gone their own way. I'm the only one that's left, and they want to kill me. That is his read on the situation. And God says, no. Listen, I'm still in control. I'm in control over non-Israelite territory. I'm in control over the Israelite territory, and my word is still going to go out, so you go appoint a successor. And by the way, and I can't tell whether he's talking about future tense or past tense, but he assures him saying, I will leave 7,000 in Israel. That's the northern kingdom, the one that's apostate, the one that's worshiping Baal, the one where Jezebel is the queen. I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. This episode in Israel's history shows that God, not man, is in control. Even in the darkest days of Israel's history, we can be assured that God is at work in the lives of his people. His modus operandi, God's way of working is he always has a people that he's working in. And what he's expressing to Elijah is that is true. And what he is expressing, go back to Romans 11, what he's expressing to Paul and what he's expressing to us by extension is he is still working in the lives of the Israelites. And just like he left a remnant back in Elijah's day, he's going to leave a remnant today. A remnant within Israel. So, look at the text. Romans 11, verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. I alone have left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, just want to add to this really quickly, a reminder that God had called out Abraham to himself. And he had said, Abraham, I want you to go into a land that I'll show you, and I'm going to give you, basically, he said, a land, a seed, and a blessing. I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. I'm going to give you a lineage. I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm also going to, and he says, literally, through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God is going to keep his promises. And here's a kind of a scary part. He's going to keep his promises whether or not the Israelites are on board. Even at this point, at Paul's point in history, when the Messiah has come and they've rejected him, in fact, they've crucified him, and he's resurrected, even then, they're not believing who he is. And Paul's argument is God has not rejected Israel. He's still working in their lives, and he can still produce a remnant within them. Now, the second point I want to make this morning comes from verses 5 and 6. Which is this: God saved some of the Jews by grace. God saved some of the Jews by grace. So verse 5 says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now it talks about a remnant there. Just as in Elijah's day when God preserved 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, so too in Paul's day there was going to be a group of Jews. Paul's one of them, by the way. There's going to be a small number of Jews who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we see that today, in our day today. There is a group of Jewish people who are of Jewish heritage. Sometimes we call them Messianic Jews, sometimes what we call them whatever, but they have decided to put their faith and their hope in Jesus Christ. And again, the Bible says that God did the choosing. He chose them. This reminds us of Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9, where it talks about predestination and election and all this kind of stuff. Paul again reminds us that the remnant is produced by God's electing grace. In other words, he chose them. So Paul continues here, as he does throughout Romans, to ride this fine line, right? To ride this fine line of God's sovereignty, he chooses, but man's responsibility. We are responsible for the actions that we take when we're confronted with the good news. But Paul reminds us that though the Jews are God's chosen people, their status as God's chosen people, or their merit, or if you want to call it that, as God's chosen people, does not in any way guarantee their automatic salvation. God is sovereign, man is responsible. It's only by God's grace and not through anybody's works, not through the Jews' works. Salvation, in other words, is not based on personal merit. Now, I find this text of Scripture to be incredibly, incredibly inspiring. And let me tell you why, by way of application, okay? Let me tell you why. If God could take a people like Israel, a people who he delivered out of Egypt supernaturally, all kinds of plagues, and part of the Red Sea, and then they crossed over, and the Egyptians who had the chariots and Pharaoh and all that, the Red Sea collapsed on them. He led them through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He gave them the law. He gave them the tabernacle and the temple, and he gave them the feast days, the holidays, all these things designed to focus their attention on him. They gave him prophets to come along and tell them that there's going to be this coming Messiah who's going to set everything right, and there's going to be forgiveness of sin. And all the, they were very privileged people who had a lot of opportunity to see exactly what God was doing, because he was revealing himself to them in his word and by actions of prophets and miracles and all these kinds of things. And if God has said, I'm not giving up on these people. Though they've rejected me, I'm going to preserve a remnant. If that's the kind of God that we serve, then how could we possibly think for 1 minute that the most hardened unbeliever that you have in your family, your coworker, your sphere of influence, the most hardened, the most rebellious person, how can you come to the conclusion that God has given up on that person? The answer is you can. By the very fact that you are part of their life and that you're part of their sphere, you are part of their sphere of influence, God is working in their lives, right? He's working through you. So my application this morning is this. It's going to take a few minutes to unpack, but not long. The application is this. We should be living a life that proclaims hope. Right? Now, question. Now, I know some of you in this church, you very much do. You very much, I know many, several of you, you live lives, and every day you're praying, you're hoping, you're witnessing. Your lives proclaim, I am hopeful that this person or that person is going to come to know Jesus as Savior. I'm fully aware that God can work in their life, and he is working in their life because I'm there, and I'm being used of God to have some influence there. But I see that in the Christian world, there is a lot of times where we lose hope. And we can kind of become, and I'm guilty of this too, we can kind of become curmudgeonly Christians, right? Christian curmudgeons. Here's what we can say. The culture is decaying all around us. There's no hope. Do you see what's going on out there? And the music that the young people are listening to and the things that they're doing and the addiction and the... There's all this sin out there, and it's, the culture is just falling apart right in front of our eyes. There's no hope. Our country right now is suffering with an enormous amount of confusion about the very basics. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Amen. Can a woman be a man? What's marriage? Our country is struggling, our world is grappling with these things, and there just seems to be no compass whatsoever. So I get it. Sometimes we can lose hope because we see the cultural decay around us. It can be tricky waters to navigate. But if what this passage says is true, if we've got a people who have rejected, who knew all about God and rejected his Messiah, then there's hope for every single one of the people in our society today too, right? There's hope in Christ. We can lose hope because of the decay of our government. Now listen, I don't want to go all public or current issues on you, but did you see the Bernie Sanders thing this week where he's questioning this guy named Russell Vogt, who is the nominee for the deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget. Now, by the way, I think you have to be crazy to work in the government in the Office of Management and Budget. I just did some work on the church budget, and the last thing I would want to work on is the federal budget, right? So this guy's got to be kind of a public servant anyway to want to try to do something constructive with the federal budget. But yet, that's what this guy's doing. And in a Senate testimony hearing to confirm this guy to be the deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget, Senator Bernie Sanders said, do you believe that Jesus is, basically he questioned, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? And he said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And he said, well, then do you believe that all Jewish people are going to hell? And he says, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe that. Well, then do you believe all Muslims are going to hell? And he said, well, I'm a Christian. So yeah, I believe that. And he said, well, then you can't, I don't believe this man is fit for service, and I'm going to vote no. When our Constitution clearly says that there cannot be a religious test. I mean, the separation of church and state goes both ways, right, folks? Right? You can't kick prayer out of school and say we can't have anything religious in the public school and then make a religious test for serving in office. That doesn't work. But you can look at, I can look at an episode like that and see the decay of the government around us. And we're not even trying to live up to the principles that are printed in ink right in the Constitution of the United States. And you can say, there's no hope. This governmental system is going to crumble and fall apart. And it may. But as long as there's a God in heaven, as long as we are here to proclaim the good news, there's hope for every single person in the government, including Bernie Sanders. I think we should pray for Bernie Sanders all this week in an intense kind of way. I'm not kidding. There's hope for Bernie Sanders. I think we all should develop the skill of when we see something that makes our blood boil, instead of getting on Facebook and complaining about it, we should get on our knees and pray about it. We have hope. I mean, we have all the hope in the world. The Jews had everything, and they turned their back on God, and God says, I'm not done with them yet. How much more is God not done with the people who've never heard about him or don't know him in detail? And we have the opportunity to share. We can also tend to lose hope when we see the decay of the church. Folks, I keep my finger on the pulse of what's going on in the church today, and there's a lot of folks that are preaching crazy stuff that's not even in the Bible. Or they're taking stuff out of the Bible, ripping it out of its context, and making it mean something completely different than what God said. Health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You know, if you love Jesus, you'll be rich. That's a bunch of phony baloney. And this new wave of people that are coming, the new apostolic reformation, these folks that are coming and saying, I'm an apostle, and what I say is just exactly like Scripture, so listen to what I say and write it down because you better live by it because God told me directly. That's malarkey. And here's the acid test of how I know it's malarkey. Because in the new apostolic reformation movement, the NAR, two prophets will contradict themselves on the same day. One will tell you it's blue and the other one will tell you it's green, metaphorically speaking. So we can look at the decay of the church and we can look at the decay of the people in the church and we can say, there's no hope. And I'm telling you, there's hope. If we read Romans 11, 1-6, you have to walk away and say, there is hope. There's hope for every single person on this planet. There's hope for every single person in my family, everybody at my workplace, everybody. That guy who drinks too much and beats up on his kids, there's hope for that guy. There's hope for everybody. So, a couple questions for you to wrestle with. And you life group leaders, these would be good questions to wrestle with as you meet in your life groups this week, okay? Live a life that proclaims hope in the gospel. Hope in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this. How does my interaction with other people let them know that I am full of hope? When people come up to your desk at work or when people visit you at your house or whatever, are you like Debbie Downer? Oh, this world is falling apart and the cultural decay and the church decay and the government's falling apart. Is that the words that are coming out of your mouth? Or is what's coming out of your mouth, there's hope in Christ? His mercies are new every morning. Let me tell you about him. He changed my life. He can change yours too. When you see somebody who doesn't know Jesus, do you greet them warmly and tell them that you're glad to be around them and glad to interact with them? Do you live by your life and your attitude in a sense of awe that God has placed them in your path? I mean, think about that. God is working in your life, and he has placed in your path. Every single one of us is a missionary in this room. I know that was our conference theme this year, be a missionary where you are. Well, you are, because there's unbelievers at your workplace. There's unbelievers that you rub shoulders with. There's unbelievers in the checkout line at Meijer, right? Are you in awe that God would so bless you with the opportunity to live out your faith in front of that other person that you're like, yeah, it's great to see you. It's great to see you, man. I'm so happy. You know, why don't you come over to the house for supper this week? We're going to cook up some burgers and keep it simple, but we just like to get to know you. I mean, wow. What's your attitude say that you're full of hope? Does your attitude say that you're full of hope? And then the second thing is this, your actions. So if you've got the right attitude, what steps are you taking? What steps are you taking in line with the reality that there is hope for every single person? My Aunt Martha is here today. Put your hand up, Aunt Martha. This is my mom's sister, Aunt Martha. Everybody say, hi, Aunt Martha.
Hi, Aunt Martha.
Now listen, my Aunt Martha for years and years was married to my Uncle Bob, who's gone home to be with the Lord. And it was a really miraculous way that God chose to take him off this planet. But Bob Crone was his name. And Bob Crone pretty much taught me everything I needed to know about how to be an elder of a church. I mean, he was the kind of guy that could come over to your house, sit down with you over a cup of coffee, which he was never without a cup of coffee, right? He could sit down with you over a cup of coffee and tell you, basically take you through Matthew 18 and tell you, you're wrong, you've sinned, you're wrong, you need to repent, please repent. And at the end of that conversation, you'll feel like, man, I have been loved by Bob Crone. Wow, what did he do? He came over and told my house, told me I was a sinner, I needed to repent. But man, I felt loved at the end of that whole deal. That was Bob Crone. He taught me how to be a gentle, loving guy, or at least how I should aspire to be a gentle, loving guy. Anyway, when Bob Crone was serving on the elder board, there was one thing that he kept bringing back to the elder board over and over again. You know what it was? A bulletin. He had an old copy, an old raggedy, beat-up copy of a bulletin that he carried in his Bible. I think he kept it at home, but every once in a while, he would bring it to church, and he would bring it to an elder board meeting, and he would open up that bulletin, and this bulletin was dated from way back when Bob was a kid. I think he was off at the military at the time, and it was a bulletin from Bethel Bible Church, his church, and in the bulletin, it said, under prayer requests, please pray for Bob Crone. He's not a believer, and he's in the military. And he would tear up every time he would pull that out. He would tear up and he would get really emotional and he would look at us around the table and he would say, men, we cannot fail to pray for our people, to pray for the unbelievers that are in the families of our members. We must pray for them because it works. It worked in my life. And I'm so grateful for the prayers of the saints that I don't know how God used it, but somehow here I am. I'm sitting here, I'm an old man now, and I'm an elder in a church, and God has really made my life rich and sweet. So what steps are you willing to take? Here's one, pray. Come to prayer meeting. Let's gather as believers and pray. Share the gospel with folks that are in your sphere of influence. Start small, start with where they are, and just love them. Look, I'm going to go back to the psychiatrist for just a second, okay? Remember what I think about psychiatry, everybody? Disclaimer has already been made. Now, this is a secular quote, but I think it kind of drives home the point of what I'm trying to share with this morning. This is, and if the text is small, I'll read it. This is what Frankl said. He said, we who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts, comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offered sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. Now listen, he's a secular guy, but listen to what he's saying and listen to what the Bible's saying. As long as the Lord tarries, as long as Jesus has not yet returned, as long as we're on this earth and we have We are equipped with the good news of Jesus Christ, and we are in the midst of unbelievers. There's hope for every one of them. There's hope for my dad, who's not a believer. There's hope for your son, your daughter, your grandson, your granddaughter, your cousin. There's hope for your coworker. In Christ, there is hope. Let that be reflected in your attitude. Let that be reflected in your actions every single day. Would you do that, Delaware Bible Church? If you will, say amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you that at this time, at this particular point in human history, in world history, the door of salvation is wide open. And in a culture that's deteriorating, in a church that's deteriorating, in a government that's deteriorating, and all the different facets of sin that we see all around us in life, as long as you keep us here, as long as we have your word and we're empowered by your Holy Spirit, there is hope for everybody. Father, I pray that Delaware Bible Church would be a place where we proclaim that hope through our attitudes and our actions every single day. And I pray this in Jesus' name, in his powerful name, in the name of a Christ who is able to save, able to rescue, able to powerfully go into lives that are, from our human perspective, beyond repair, into situations of addiction and into situations of terrible sin and situations of closed-mindedness, and be able to rescue even out of that. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Go and be hopeful.